Hi, Carrie. How are you?
I'm doing great. How about you?
I'm doing well.
I'm doing fabulous. How's it going, Carrie?
Oh, it's just going.
Okay. Well, let's see how it is after the course today.
Oh, that'll be fine.
Now, you're in Florida?
Who, me?
Yeah.
No, I'm in North Carolina.
Oh, that's right. Okay, North Carolina. I got to get everybody situated in my head right. Okay. Oh, you're in that beautiful part.
Yeah.
North Carolina, it is gorgeous.
Unfortunately, it's going to be 100 today.
Oh, drat.
Well, this is our first day in.
Oh, that's not bad.
Yeah, really.
Yeah. Texas, where I just left, is seeing 107 and 108, and it's been like 30 consecutive days. It's just awful down there.
I know. I have relatives in Dallas.
Yeah. Ugh.
I spent a bunch of years in that.
Mm-hmm. Imagine what it was like without air conditioning. I just can't do it.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
When I was working for Texas Instruments in Dallas in 1976 and 77, I had a car with no air conditioning.
Oh.
That was the last vehicle I ever owned without an air conditioner.
I bet it was.
I can remember driving
by the... in my house.
I can remember driving by the mall on a Saturday afternoon, and the temperature sign said 113.
I remember those days were. Yeah. I remember those days when it was over 100, and we didn't have air conditioning, and my mom would just put wet rags on me, and I would just lay down. And she'd put a fan in the window with an ice cube and an ice block in front of it.
Yeah.
That was the best she could do. It was so miserable. And I remember playing out in the street and popping the tar bubbles with my feet and coming home with black toes. But that was it was like, you know, how you pop the bubbles now on the bubble wrap.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, the tar bubbles for me were just as addicting. There was Lynn out there walking the street popping tar bubbles. Yep.
I think that maybe Nanette joined us. Someone joined us.
This is Jim out in the backyard.
Hi, Jim.
Hi.
Okay. I'm going to go ahead and start our recording, and then I can get over to the phone controls.
Okay. And who just joined us on there?
A Lillian.
Oh. Oh, hi, Nanette.
Hi, how are you?
Hi, Lillian.
Good.
Hi, Lynn.
Hi, Lillian. Nice to have you on here.
I couldn't get on the web,
Right. Well, this is perfect. Thank you. Now, Lillian, you do not have a book, right?
Right.
Okay. All right. So I won't ask you to read.
Okay. Thank you.
Make it a little hard for you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, great. Well, let's get started. Hello, everybody. Greetings. Hope everybody's keeping cool,
mm-hmm.
both physically and mentally. I wanted to remind you all about what we've been talking about a little bit at the beginning of each session is paying attention to your thoughts. Your thoughts are either coming from love or coming from fear, and it's very important for you to attain inner peace through finding out which your thoughts are. We also want to pay attention to judgment thoughts. How many of your thoughts are judging thoughts, and are you judging yourself or somebody else? Judging thoughts are attack thoughts. So we want you to remember to try to keep those as minimal as possible, and when you do have them, take a look at them so you know where you're coming from. Then we also want to look at the three businesses. There's your business, their business, and God's business. It's very important for you all to try to stay in your own business. It's easy to have judgment thoughts, which takes you into somebody else's business, but that always brings chaos and misunderstanding. So try to stay in your business and also let God have his business and take care of everything else. Okay. I'm going to do a reading to start out with. This is from the Meditations of A Course in Miracles by Karen Casey. It's called Desires. The Holy Spirit always knows what we need. Hindsight is a good teacher. Every one of us has been spared our fondest wish on more than one occasion, and today we count our blessings. The marriage we thought we had to have, or the job of all jobs, would not have brought us lasting happiness. Now we can see what path we are on. It wasn't luck that saved us, although we may have guessed so before coming to the Course. Now we know the Holy Spirit was present when we were faltering. There's comfort in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is always close. But we may wonder why we've experienced some tough times anyway. That's where the ego comes in. Just as we have the voice of the Holy Spirit to rely on, we have the ego's voice at hand. It convinces us far too often to obey its will. The pain and suffering that dot our past are evident of its power. Relying on the Holy Spirit rather than the ego will change not only today, but also every tomorrow. I'll meet no trouble today if I listen to the right voice. All right, we are on the Manual for Teachers in the Course in Miracles. We will be starting today with chapter 18. In my book, that's page 47, and the title is How is Correction Made? Is everybody on it?
I am.
Can you repeat that? I'm not.
Okay.
In my book, it's on page 1372.
Oh, boy. Okay.
Okay, that's the page that's on How is Connection Made? That's where I'm
How is Correction
same page
Made?
For me. Okay, that's the same page.
Okay.
For me.
Great. All right. Let's start. Carrie, would you take it? Number one.
I'd be glad to. Sure.
Thank you.
Number one, correction of a lasting nature. And only this is true correction, cannot be made until the teacher of God has ceased to confuse interpretation with fact or illusion with truth. If he argues with his pupil about a magic thought, attacks it, tries to establish its error or demonstrate its falsity, he is but witnessing to its reality. Depression is then inevitable, for he has proved, both to his pupil and himself, that it is their task to escape from what is real, and this can only be impossible. Reality is changeless. Magic thoughts are but illusions. Otherwise, salvation would be only the same age-old impossible dream in but another form. Yet the dream of salvation has new content. It is not the form alone in which the difference lies.
Thank you. Can we have an example of a magic thought?
I know that's a little difficult concept between a magic thought and a real thought or an illusion thought. Can somebody give me an example of a magic thought?
This is Dee, and I think that I have one. I rented a house from a lady who, this is up in Alaska, she believed that she had to do certain things to make her day go well, like she had to wash her hands a lot. She had to do, like her hands were raw from washing them so much. She had a lot of thinking that if she did certain things, it would make other things happen, and I thought those were magic thoughts.
Exactly. Thank you for that. And another magic thought is you have to, the only way to become enlightened or to get to a meditative state is to chant. That's another magic thought. Things that you think will make everything better, but the truth is that it's just something that you believe in, but it's only an illusion, right? Okay. The reality, though, is changeless. All right. Jim, take two.
God's teacher's major lesson is to learn how to react to magic thoughts wholly without anger. Only in this way can they proclaim the truth about themselves. The Holy Spirit now speaks of the reality of the Son of God. Now he can remind the world of sinlessness, the one unchanged, unchangeable condition of all that God created. Now he can speak the word of God to listening ears and bring Christ's vision to eyes that see. Now is he free to teach all minds the truth of what they are, so they will gladly be returned to him. And now is guilt forgiven, overlooked completely in his sight and in God's word.
Thanks. Nanette, would you take three?
Sure. Anger but screeches, guilt is real. Reality is blotted out as this insane belief is taken as replacement for God's word. The body's eyes now see. Its ears alone can hear. Its little space and tiny breath become the measure of reality. And truth becomes diminutive and meaningless. Correction has one answer to all this and to the world that rests on this. You but mistake interpretation for truth, and you are wrong. But a mistake is not a sin, nor has reality been taken from its throne by your mistakes. God reigns forever, and his laws alone prevail upon you and upon the world. His love remains the only thing there is. Fear is illusion, for you are like him.
Thank you. Dee, you want to take the last one?
Sure. In order to heal, it thus becomes essential for the teacher of God to let all his own mistakes be corrected. If he senses even the faintest hint of irritation in himself as he responds to anyone, let him instantly realize that he has made an interpretation that is not true. Then let him, in turn, within to his eternal guide, and let him judge what the response should be. So is he healed, and in his healing is his pupil healed with him. The sole responsibility of God's teacher is to accept the atonement for himself. Atonement means correction, or the undoing of errors. When this has been accomplished, the teacher of God becomes a miracle worker by definition. His sins have been forgiven him, and he no longer condemns himself. How can he then condemn anyone? And who is there whom his forgiveness can fail to heal?
Thanks. We'll talk just a little bit about this. How is correction made? So as a teacher, you've have a friend, or Diaz in your case, somebody that you've met that has a magic thought. What should your reaction be? Now remember, this person absolutely believes in this magic thought. let's say the magic thought is, if I, let's go back to the chanting. If I, the only way I can reach meditative state is to chant. That's the only way to do it. I've been told that I have to do this repetition for several times, and if I do that, then I'm going to be not only healed, but I'm going to reach God by doing this chant. What should your response be as a teacher of the Course?
I think that you would see them whole and healed.
Go ahead. Nanette, is that you?
Nope, that wasn't me.
Okay,
Dee, is that you?
I just said I think that you see them as an observer, you just see them whole and healed.
Right. That's a really great, great response to that. That is, if you are a teacher that is already enlightened for that. And I know that a lot of people, when they're thinking in the ego and they're not being at one, the first thing they do is make a judgment. The judgment would be, no, you don't. That's crazy. You don't have to do that. That's not going to heal you. You don't have to go to John of God many, many miles away to have something poked up your nose to be healed. You have that type of first response. And what that does is that separates you not only from your student, but it separates you from God yourself because you have now made this judgment. And how can you do that as a teacher of God? So by looking at a person with a magic thought and seeing them as beautiful and whole, that is causing you to be at one as well. But what else does it do for you? What else does it do for them? Do you accept their illusion? Do you accept their magic thought?
No, you don't have to.
So how do you respond?
I'd be tempted to say, whatever works for you.
Okay.
Because if it works for them, I don't want to argue that.
Right.
As a teacher.
Right. And what I'm trying to get to is the sole responsibility of God's teacher is to accept the atonement for himself. And when you do that, when you accept the atonement for yourself and you're not into the magical thinking, that's actually the loudest teacher you can be for somebody else, is to love them no matter what and understand where they are and know that is their journey, and for them, that's working now. So acceptance is a huge part of this. Loving them no matter what. And for heaven's sakes, don't judge them for it, because that's when your ego is involved. So that's when you need to really be careful with your thoughts. Go ahead.
Another thing I was thinking of when you're talking about magical thoughts was the people that have the idea that he who dies with the most toys wins, that I have to have a nicer car, a nicer house to be happy, that if I just had mm-hmm. something else outside of me, that would make me happy, which is obviously a magical thought. And those people, it's kind of the same way. It's very tempting to judge them, when in fact they are creating their own reality, and they're having to learn their lessons from that.
Right, exactly. Beautiful. Thanks. Okay. Any other comments on people and magic thoughts and your own magic thoughts? And
one thing
correcting those. Mm-hmm.
This is Lillian. One thing is that they didn't ask your opinion. They just told you what works for them. And I understand that it's better not to give information unless they ask.
Perfect. Thank you for that. That's a wonderful thing. I think sometimes we get so excited about the Course in Miracles that's a teacher's way of proselytizing. It's saying, oh, but, you know, according to, you know, when you're not asked. And that's also the ego speaking, and we need to be very, very careful of that. Thanks, Lillian. That's perfect. All right, let's go to 19. What is justice? And I will start on this one. Justice is the divine correction for injustice. Injustice is the basis for all the judgments of the world. Justice corrects the interpretations to which injustice gives rise and cancels them out. Neither justice nor injustice exists in heaven, for error is impossible and correction meaningless. In this world, however, forgiveness depends on justice, since all attack can only be unjust. Justice is the Holy Spirit's verdict upon the world. Except in His judgment, justice is impossible, for no one in the world is capable of making only just interpretations and laying all injustices aside. If God's Son were fairly judged, there would be no need for salvation. The thought of separation would have never been forever conceivable. Let me do that again. The thought of separation would have been forever inconceivable. There you go. All right. Let's do number two. Carrie, you want to take that one?
Okay. Justice, like its opposite, is an interpretation. It is, however, the one interpretation that leads to truth. This becomes possible because, while it is not true in itself, justice includes nothing that opposes truth. There is no inherent conflict between justice and truth. One is but the first small step in the direction of the other. The path becomes quite different as one goes along. Nor could all the magnificence, the grandeur of the scene, and the enormous opening vistas that rise to meet one as the journey continues be foretold from the outset. Yet even these, whose splendor reaches indescribable heights as one proceeds, fall short indeed of all that wait when the pathway ceases and time ends with it. But somewhere one must start. Justice is the beginning.
Thank you. Jim, you want to take three, please?
Yeah. All concepts of your brothers and yourself, all fears of future states, and all concerns about the past stem from injustice. Here is the lens which, held before the body's eyes, distorts perception and brings witness of the distorted world back to the mind that made the lens and holds it very dear. Selectively and arbitrarily is every concept of the world built up in just this way. Sins are perceived and justified by careful selectivity in which all thought of wholeness must be lost. Forgiveness has no place in such a scheme, for not one sin but seems forever true.
I think that part is pretty powerful. Can I have a couple of comments on that, please? What came up for somebody reading that?
Well, there seems to be a concept of judgment kind of intertwined in this, thoughts of injustice stem from making judgment about things that aren't true.
Right. And where does perception come in on that? Perceptions from our thoughts.
Judgment is always based on perception.
Mm-hmm.
If we judge something, we're essentially recognizing our perception of it.
Right. And where does the sin come in with that? When sins are perceived and justified by careful selectivity, which all thought of wholeness must be lost.
Is that about choice?
Yes, it is.
So you're choosing to perceive it that way.
Right. And you're also making sins real. Remember, there is no sin, according to the Course. But we tend to, because of guilt and because of our judgments, make valid that sin is real. And when you do that, you have lost the atonement. Forgiveness has no place in such a scheme, for not one sin but seems forever true. It's difficult to forgive anything when you believe in sin, because you have justified the guilt. Okay, let's go on to four. Nanette, you want to read four?
Sure. Salvation is God's justice. It restores to your awareness the wholeness of the fragments you perceive as broken off and separate. And it is this that overcomes the fear of death. For separate fragments must decay and die, but wholeness is immortal. It remains forever and forever like its creator, being one with him. God's judgment is his justice. Onto this, a judgment wholly lacking in condemnation, an evaluation based entirely on love. You have projected your injustice, giving God the lens of warped perception through which you look. Now it belongs to him and not to you. You are afraid of him and do not see you hate and fear yourself as enemy?
Yeah. When we judge somebody else, who are we really judging?
Ourselves.
Yeah.
And to me, this kind of stems from this idea that we're all fundamentally bad, you know, this idea of original sin, that we're all born as people that are not perfect and are not in love. And it's so this is a very nice way of looking at it, is that we've projected all this because we view ourselves as being flawed, and we project that onto others, that we are not part of one perfect love.
Right. Great. Let's finish it up, Dee, with five.
Pray for God's justice and do not confuse his mercy with your own insanity. Perception can make whatever picture the mind desires to see. Remember this. In this lies either heaven or hell, as you elect. God's justice points to heaven just because it's entirely impartial. It accepts all evidence that is brought before it, omitting nothing and assessing nothing as separate and apart from all of the rest. From this one standpoint, does it judge, and this alone? Here, all attack and condemnation becomes meaningless and indefensible. Perception rests, the mind is still, and light returns again. Vision is now restored. What had been lost has now been found. The peace of God descends in all the world, and we can see, and we can see.
So what is God's justice? What is justice?
Love.
Right.
Yeah, like the previous verse says, it's a judgment wholly lacking in condemnation, evaluation based entirely on love.
Right. Salvation is God's justice.
And how do we get that?
Can we not get that?
It's a choice.
Oh, just as
you're the one,
right?
Right. You are the one that chooses whether you live in heaven or hell. It's not something waiting for you because of past indiscretions or whatever. It is a choice you make right now. You can either live with God in your heart, in your thinking, and at one with God, wherein there you are in living in heaven. That's God's justice for that. Or you can choose to live with the ego. And when you do live with the ego, what are you living in? You are living in a state of
fear.
Basically hell.
Mm-hmm.
You're not with the at-one-ment. You're not with God. So God gives you the choice. Every moment you can choose to be in total love or to be in the total ego. But when we all choose to be in love and to be in the atonement, the peace of God descends on all the world and we can see. And then we can see. All right. Very good. Any other comments on that? I know that's not easy, but I think the concept is pretty simple. Okay, then let's go ahead to 20. What is the peace of God? And I will start with that. It has been said that there is a kind of peace that is not of this world. How can it be recognized? How is it found? And being found, how can it be retained? Let us consider each of the questions separately, for each reflects a different step along the way. All right, Carrie, you want to take the first one?
First, how can the peace of God be recognized? God's peace is recognized at first by just one thing. In every way, it is totally unlike all previous experiences. It calls to mind nothing that went before. It brings with it no past associations. It is a new thing entirely. There is a contrast, yes, between this thing and all the past. But strangely, it is not a contrast of true differences. The past just slips away, and in its place is everlasting quiet. Only that. The contrast first perceived has merely gone. Quiet has reached to cover everything.
Great. Thank you. Jim, you want to take three?
Yes. How is this quiet found? No one can fail to find it who but seeks out its conditions. God's peace can never come where anger is, for anger must deny that peace exists. Who sees anger as justified in any way or any circumstance proclaims that peace is meaningless and must believe that it cannot exist. In this condition, peace cannot be found. Therefore, forgiveness is a necessary condition for finding the peace of God. More than this, given forgiveness, there must be peace. For what except attack will lead to war? And what but peace is opposite to war? Here, the initial contrast stands out clear and apparent. Yet when peace is found, the war is meaningless, and it is conflict now that is perceived as non-existent and unreal.
Great. Nanette, take four, please.
Okay. How is the peace of God retained once it is found? Returning anger in whatever form will drop the heavy curtain once again, and the belief that peace cannot exist will certainly return. War is again accepted as the one reality. Now must you once again lay down your sword, although you do not recognize that you have picked it up again. But you will learn, as you remember, even faintly now, what happiness was yours without it, that you must have taken it again as your defense. Stop for a moment now and think of this. Is conflict what you want, or is God's peace the better choice? Which gives you more? A tranquil mind is not a little gift. Would you not rather live than choose to die?
Okay. So when we're trying to find peace and we're trying to be happy and we see something and, of course, we judge it and we fall out of peace, I say we become unbalanced again, what do you simply need to do to bring yourself back? When you realize that you are not in peace, because that's the goal of all of us, is to have that inner peace constantly. And when you find that you're not in that inner peace, what do you need to do? One of the little cards that we have that comes with the Course in Miracles are little individual cards. And sometimes I pull one of those. And one of them says, would you choose peace instead of this? You can always say to yourself, every moment you find yourself not being at peace, I need to choose peace over this because what I'm thinking is not real.
This is Dee, and what I do is I ask, I ask God to show me another way to see this, another way to view this.
Right. Right. Please show me a different way of seeing this. Change my thinking from fear and judgment in the ego to seeing this through love and acceptance. And remember, that's a choice you can make 100 times a day, 1,000 times a day if you need to. The important part is that you recognize it. And you can choose it. And you
now,
don't
see, Lynn,
have
I figured
to
you were going to go for the, do you want to be right or do you want to be happy?
That's later, dear. Right now, it's that you have a choice. Exactly. Okay. Who just read? Nanette, did you just read?
Yeah, it's Dee's turn.
Okay, it's Dee. Dee, how about the next one?
Living is joy, but death can only weep. You see, in death, escape from what you made. But this you do not see, that you made death, and it is but illusion of an end. Death cannot be escape, because it is not life in which the problem lies. Life has no opposite, for it is God. Life and death seem to be opposites, because you have decided death's end ends life. Forgive the world, and you will understand that everything that God created cannot have an end, and nothing he did not create is real. In this one sentence is our course explained. In this one sentence is our practicing given its one direction. And in this one sentence is the Holy Spirit's whole curriculum specified exactly as it is.
Pretty cool.
Yeah.
Pretty cool. All right. 6. What is the peace of God? No more than this. The simple understanding that his will is holy without opposite. There is no thought that contradicts his will, yet can be true. The contrast between his will and yours that seem to be reality. In truth, there was no conflict, for his will is yours. Now is the mighty will of God himself his gift to you. He does not seek to keep it for himself. Why would you seek to keep your tiny, frail imaginings apart from him? The will of God is one and all there is. This is your heritage. The universe beyond the sun and stars and all the thoughts of which you can conceive belong to you. God's peace is the condition for his will. Attain his peace, and you will remember him.
So what's God's will for you? It's very simple. What is it?
Peace.
Peace. Peace and happiness. Exactly. That's your heritage. That's why you are here. And you can only attain that through love. Absolutely.
Well,
sounds simple, doesn't it? Yes.
I was just going to interject something here.
Mm-hmm.
That's come up a lot in different conversations, in different blogs, discussions. And that is that there's a fine line between accepting, you know, the peace and being in denial. And it's not to say that you can't be in God's peace, and at the same time, let's say you've had a loved one that died recently. And
mm-hmm.
people become confused that it's not okay to mourn the loss of someone because you're supposed to be staying in peace constantly. Can you speak about that?
Yeah. We can't deny our feelings. We are humans. We are born with all sorts of emotions. And even being separate from God, we still have them. It's okay to mourn. It's almost necessary because you are feeling a lack of the physical presence. That is your humanness. But it also is okay to say, because death is not really real, that you move beyond that into seeing that there is no death and that physical being has now turned into a spiritual being. All they have done is lost the body.
Right.
So when you get to that point, you know that there is no death. That spirit.
Right. So it's a matter of timing.
Yes, it is a matter of time. And it's okay to mourn because you are missing that physical being that you were so used to for so long. That's normal. It's to be expected. You miss the physical touch. You miss the conversation that you hear with your ears. You miss what could have been. But once you realize that there is no death, you realize that it goes on. And there are other ways to communicate with spirit. And that you're never alone.
Thank you very much for that. Because I've had a lot of people recently say, you know, to post or whatever, that are you saying that there shouldn't be a time for grief? And I say, oh my, no. That's not what
mm-hmm.
I'm saying at all. I'm
no.
saying
and,
what you just said, basically.
And I think grief is also a form of loving yourself, letting yourself have that emotion. There's nothing wrong with it. But to stay in that point of grief for a long period of time where you physically make yourself ill, or you become not in touch with the oneness anymore, and you separate yourself believing that death is real, that's when you need to take a look at it. And that's where the teacher of God can come in as well.
I think for some people – oh, go ahead, Dee.
No, you go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, my father was a minister, and I've been to a lot of funerals growing up. And I think the thing that we need to be careful about sometimes is sometimes when someone passes, we feel guilty about the things that we didn't do with them or didn't show them or didn't appreciate in them when they were alive. And so we have to be careful that there is a normal part of grieving, but that physical presence not being there. But we also can't feel guilty about what didn't occur when they were still in the physical body, so we have to be careful to not slip into feeling guilty about things when someone crosses over.
Oh, I think that's helpful. I was going to take a little bit different tangent, and that is, in order for me to stay peaceful, I've been doing it for years, avoiding the news. I rely on friends telling me and updating me things I really need to know, because I find it so disturbing to watch the news or to read the newspapers. What's your thoughts on that?
Oh, I totally agree. This summer, we've been without television, and it's been absolutely fabulous.
Yeah.
It's much easier to stay in a place of peace when you're not being pulled by the insanity of the world. It's much easier. But that's a choice that you can make. But if you choose to live in that world and you choose to accept the insanity, just make sure that you be able to bring yourself back and to realize what is real and what is not real. And that's a harder road to take. It's much more conflicted. It's much more difficult. It's easier to become upset. It's easier to make everything so real. And what I find myself doing when I do get involved in the world and believe that the world is real is to say to myself, it's all perfect. This
right.
is all perfect.
Yeah. You hit on exactly something I was thinking, that you have to let go of the outcomes and see the world as perfect and not try to force that the world needs to be a certain way. So when you watch the news, you can say, this is perfect. This is unfolding perfectly. They're trying to create something that's not real, convince you that something that's not real is real. But in fact, it is. You just got to let go of the outcome. The world is unfolding in a way that's perfect, and we have to let go of the direction that we see things headed.
Right.
Thank you.
Okay. Thanks. We have just enough time, I believe, to do the next chapter. So let's continue on. Carrie, you want to take what is the role of words in healing?
Oh, I've got to go find that. 1 second.
It should be right
Me
after
too.
Her.
It's
not.
Not
hers.
Oh, okay.
You
it's,
go ahead and we'll
chapter
find
21.
It.
What is the role of words in healing? Okay, Carrie, go ahead.
Okay. Strictly speaking, words play no part at all in healing. The motivating factor is prayer or asking. What you ask for, you receive. But this refers to the prayer of the heart, not to the words you use in praying. Sometimes the words and the prayer are contradictory. Sometimes they agree. It does not matter. God does not understand words, for they were made by separated minds to keep them in the illusion of separation. Words can be helpful, particularly for the beginner, in helping concentration and facilitating the exclusion, or at least the control, of extraneous thoughts. Let us not forget, however, that words are but symbols of symbols. They are thus twice removed from reality.
Thank you for that. Jim, you want to do two?
Yes, that verse 1's got a lot of good stuff in it. I like that.
It really does. It does.
2, as symbols, words have quite specific references. Even when they seem most abstract, the picture that comes to mind is apt to be very concrete. Unless a specific referent does occur to the mind in conjunction with the word, the word has little or no practical meaning and thus cannot help the healing process. The prayer of the heart does not really ask for concrete things. It always requests some kind of experience, the specific things asked for being the bringers of the desired experience in the opinion of the asker. The words, then, are symbols for the things asked for, but the things themselves but stand for the experiences that are hoped for.
Oh, so I can't pray for a Mercedes?
No, afraid not.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll give it up. all right. Nanette, 3.
The prayer for things of this world will bring experiences of this world. If the prayer of the heart asks for this, this will be given because this will be received. It is impossible that the prayer of the heart remain unanswered in the perception of the one who asks. If he asks for the impossible, if he wants what does not exist or seeks for illusions in his heart, all this becomes his own. The power of his decision offers it to him as he requests. Herein lie hell and heaven. The sleeping Son of God has but this power left to him. It is enough. His words do not matter. Only the word of God has any meaning, because it symbolizes that which has no human symbols at all. The Holy Spirit alone understands what this word stands for, and this, too, is enough.
Wow. So what does that basically say? How do you pray? What do you pray for? I thought all prayers were answered. What is this now saying?
Well, it's saying it's going to be answered, but maybe not with the words that you're using, but more with the intention of your heart when you're doing the asking. You're creating your reality based on what it is that you're really putting your energy into.
Right. So if we pray for experiences of the heart, where does that bring us? It brings you healing, peace, and the experiences that you need to receive on your journey to reach the atonement. Because God doesn't hear words, they're but symbols. God hears your heart and what you truly, truly need based on an experience, a feeling, a knowledge. Okay. Let's do four. Are we at Nanette?
I think it's my
four.
D. Is the teacher of God then to avoid the use of words in his teaching? No, indeed. There are many who must be reached through words, being as yet unable to hear in silence. The teacher of God must, however, learn to use the words in a new way. Gradually he learns how to let his words be chosen for him by ceasing to decide for himself what he will say. This process is merely a special case of the lesson in the workbook that says, "I will step back and let him lead the way." The teacher of God accepts the words which are offered him and gives as he receives. He does not control the direction of his speaking. He listens and hears and speaks. I love that.
So we should listen and hear what God is telling us through our prayer. A major hindrance in this aspect of his learning is the teacher of God's fear about the validity of what he hears. And what he hears may indeed be quite startling. It may also seem to be quite irrelevant to the presented problem as he perceives it, and may, in fact, confront the teacher with a situation that appears to be very embarrassing to him. All these arguments, all these judgments that have no value, they are his own, coming from a shabby self-perception which he would leave behind. Judge not the words that come to you, but offer them in confidence. They are far wiser than your own. God's teachers have God's word behind their symbols, and he himself gives to the words they use the power of his spirit, raising them from meaningless symbols to the call of heaven itself. How many of you have had that experience to when you are in a situation and you need answers and you pray for the experience and you hear something and you don't believe it because it sounds crazy
but it's true.
This is Dee, and I think that when we learn to meditate, we learn to discern our own voice and that of God.
We do eventually. It's very difficult in the beginning because, remember, a lot of us when in the very beginning go, am I making this stuff up?
Mm-hmm.
Am I thinking this? Or is this truly an answer? Is God speaking to me? But God always speaks in love.
I can speak to that, too. 7 years ago, my son, who is now 16, for whom I'm very grateful, was diagnosed with a potentially fatal disease. And I remember getting down on my knees the day I got that news and begging God, anything on the planet but this. And I heard a voice in my head that said, many a parent have been on bended knee and not all get the answers that they're looking for. And it was such a huge epiphany to me.
Goosebumpy.
It was very goosebumpy for me because I realized there was nothing wrong with me hoping and praying.
Mm-hmm.
But I might not get the answer I was looking for. And thankfully, he's okay. But I remember it clear as a bell.
But what a great epiphany that you have to learn that every day is a gift. That's such a tremendous, you know, to anytime something like this happens, it really brings us into stark reality that this moment is all we have. And that anything that occurs to us is a blessing just to be able to live in that moment.
I totally agree. It was one of the biggest wows I've had in my life.
Right. And find it in the stillness. Remember the prayer. Always find it in the stillness. And when you feel that immense love and you get those words that you really know that they're not from you, accept them, be thankful for them, and listen to them.
Amen.
Beautiful. There. So before we close out today, Lynn, can I say a few things when you're ready?
Yes, please.
Okay,
yes.
I would like to ask everyone to go to the Humanities Team website and sign the Oneness Day Declaration. And that's www.humanitiesteam.org. And we are looking for assistance. If anyone has the time to volunteer, the time and talent, we're looking for IT web help. We need help with grant writing. And we're looking for gratitude service representatives. And we're always looking for administrative assistance help. And also facilitators for all of the United States. Almost all states could use help in different cities, starting different groups that could include new spirituality study groups, celebration of life events, spiritual cinema screenings, heart circles. There's just all kinds of ways to be involved, and we would love to have your help. So, again, sign the Oneness Day Declaration, and thank you so much to Lynn for leading our group. We appreciate the beautiful work she's doing for us, and it's just so moving, and I'm grateful to be a part of it. So thanks, Lynn.
I want to thank the four people that are listening through the webcast as well.
Yes, definitely. You are appreciated. Thank you for being here. I guess I want everybody to remember to always be in love. Your thoughts, your actions, your prayers, and the way you walk. Stay in love, everyone, and be at peace. It's your inheritance. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bye. Thank you.
Bye.
The moderator has left the conference.